Trinitas Church today, as I alluded to at the beginning, is Reformation Sunday. 500 years ago, something took place in the history of Christianity that affects us to this day. We often do not reflect on the privileges that we have to worship as we do. And we often do not understand what this Reformation was all about. Friends, it is so simple. Every single one of us has a need to be counted right, counted good in the eyes of someone. This is why we gravitate to those activities at which we are good, whether it be sports or the arts or academics, to get the affirmation we need. When we get into arguments with people and we know we're in the wrong, we will seek out friends who we know will assure us we're in the right. This is because we need to be declared good. There is a basic question every one of us must answer. Who has the authority to tell you that you are good and right? Who can do that? Today we're going to learn about four Gospels, and it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to learn about the Gospel that we are justified or declared righteous in Christ alone, taught by Paul in Scripture. And we are going to learn about three false Gospels that have afflicted the church for 2,000 years and will continue to until Christ returns. You're going to learn more about church history maybe than you ever wanted to. You might even find it a bit overwhelming, but friends, perhaps we need to be a little bit overwhelmed to appreciate what we have been set free from. With this in mind, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us understanding from His word. Please, bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, we have taken you for granted. Every one of us knows this in our heart of hearts as being true in some sense. But very infrequently do we actually make a reconnaissance of how badly we have misunderstood you, how inclined we are to misunderstand you, what an appetite we have for resting our hope and salvation in ourselves. Please, living God, set us free from this error today. Please, Lord, may we leave an exuberant people, glad at what you have done and more confident of our salvation in Jesus Christ than when we entered. We ask you these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, our scripture reading today is one verse. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I would hate for anyone to get confused about this doctrine of justification. It's stated simply. We'll read this one verse, and when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet, sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together, and then we will go about expounding the word. So please, follow along with me if you have your Bibles, and keep them open. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. This is God's word.
Thank you, God.
As promised, Trinitas Church, we will look at four Gospels, the first of which is biblical, and the first of which is in this verse. It's the gospel preached by Paul. That word means good news, and here is the good news. We are told something about justification. Please, listen to me, friends, and understand what the word justification means. It means to be declared righteous in the context of a courtroom. Usually, there's a plaintiff and a defendant, and one of them will leave justified in their claims, declared to be in the right. The most important court before which you will ever sit is the throne of God himself, and the gospel is about how you can be assured that you will be declared good and righteous in the sight of your divine judge. And listen to what Paul says. To the one who does not work, that is, for salvation or justification. To the one who does not work. Justification is not by any works that you might do. And in the context of this passage, he cites two examples. One of Abraham, who could not birth his own Messiah or beget his own Messiah because his wife, Sarah, we're told in Romans 4:19, her womb was as good as dead. By no work of his own could he make his savior or salvation. Another example he gives in the context is of David, who wanted to build God's house, the center of God's mighty work on earth, but could not do so because he was a man of bloodshed. He could not build his own place of salvation. Not only is justification for those who do not work and literally cannot work to produce their own salvation, it is for the ungodly, those who have performed works that would only win for them damnation. Abraham, although he did many noble things, was also a liar, an adulterer, having relations with his wife's maid and an imperfect family manager. We're told this man was justified, declared righteous, and how? David as well was an adulterer, a murderer, again a defective family manager, but he was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And how is this possible? We're told that these men's faith, in context, faith in Jesus Christ was counted as righteousness, not because they welled up faith in themselves, which was somehow pleasing to God, but because they had faith in an object, Jesus Christ, whose righteousness was credited to them. Here's the picture, if you want an analogy. The picture is that when you have believed in Jesus Christ and you've received him, it's as if you sit in the defendant's seat in a courtroom. And every judgment that the judge passes must be passed on you and Jesus at the same time. The judge looks at you and the judge says, "You deserve nothing at all but my eternal, unremitting wrath." And Jesus raises his hand with you and says, "I've borne that." It's as if the judge then looks at Jesus and says, "You deserve nothing but my eternal pleasure and satisfaction." And Jesus raises your hand for you and says, "We'll take it." This is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, God's grace alone, in Christ alone. The corollaries of this doctrine is that when you walk out of the stand after that moment, when you've had saving faith in Jesus Christ, you know that you owe everything to him and you gladly follow him imperfectly, but willingly, and become more like him. We call this sanctification. At the same time, when you've been justified by faith in Christ, you know that no voice in all of reality is so authoritative and clear as Christ's voice speaking in Scripture. Paul presents his argument here as the very words of Christ, as he's an apostle sent out to declare this message about Jesus at Jesus' command. Trinitas Church, I will tell you something. There is no idea in all of reality that is more profound, more freeing, more grand than this doctrine of justification taught in Scripture. And there is no idea that has been so hotly and persistently opposed by Satan himself. As I tell you this story of false gospels rising up in Jesus' name and confusing the gospel itself, it should not surprise you. We have a fierce enemy who wants this idea, stated so simply in a verse, who wants this idea to be misunderstood, forgotten, and confused. Paul himself told the people in Ephesus, after he spent upwards of a year with them preaching the gospel, he says that, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." This story I'm about to tell you should not surprise you. The first false gospel, the first grand heresy in Christ's church, is the false gospel of antinomianism. And it goes like this. See if you can see the difference. You're sitting in the defendant's seat. The judge is looking at you. And instead of declaring what we discussed earlier, he looks at you and says, "My friend, you're good. I, after all, don't really care that much about sin. Deep down in your soul, you've always been a good person. I just want you to be happy. So go and do what feels good. Sanctification, obedience to my commandments, not necessary." How many of you have heard this gospel preached? The grand heretic, the earliest heretic about which we read in Christian church history, is a man by the name of Marcion of Sinope, who lived from 85 into the 100s AD. He was the son of a clergyman. He was a seaman who traveled throughout the Mediterranean, made his way to Rome, and he developed his own novel theology. He taught that the gospel is so radical that Jesus is an entirely different God from the God of the Old Testament. You ever heard that before, friends? He said that the God of the Old Testament made the material world. He has a body and he cares about your bodies and he gets really angry when you misuse them. He taught that Christ was just a spirit, even though he appeared to have a body. And he doesn't care what deeds you perform in your flesh. He just wants you to have right faith and right knowledge. He even taught that when Christ died, he went down into hell, preached the gospel, and the people who received it were Cain, the Sodomites, and the people of Egypt, whereas the righteous people down in hell, everyone from Noah to Abel, rejected it. Marcion actually taught that the one way you really know you're saved is if you go on sinning more and more and more, knowing yourself not to be saved by your works, but actually to be saved in unrighteousness. This Marcion taught a gospel that appealed to human fleshly desires. He taught a gospel compelling you to do whatever feels good. Friends, this idea is alive and well today. He was refuted utterly by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and it was easy to refute him. You might ask this question, where did Marcion ever get these ideas from the Bible? And the answer is that he really didn't quite get them from the Bible. Marcion actually tried to reduce the Bible to just the 10 epistles of Paul and an edited version of Luke where he thought he could get this doctrine of his. To which Irenaeus said, "Most heretics don't openly mutilate the scriptures as Marcion does." It was easy to show from Paul that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as in the New Testament. It was easy to show from Paul that all of the apostles were authoritative. Moreover, this antinomian gospel refutes itself. People who don't pursue holiness can't get along as a church. And in fact, they didn't get along as a church for very long. But I'm going to tell you something, young people. You listen to me, young people. Beware of fun, good-looking, popular people who make you feel good for disobeying God. That is not the gospel. Everyone here, you had better beware of anyone who tells you that God does not care about what you do in your body as long as your heart is good. God sent his own son to take on human flesh to die for the sins you have committed in your body. We have a different doctrine of justification. The next false gospel is called legalism. This gospel goes like this in the courtroom, friends. You're sitting on the stand and the judge looks at you and says, "Friend, you are a sinner." But take a look at the good example of holiness set by my son Jesus. He's sitting out there in the audience. "Be like him and I'll have you back to my courtroom after you've died. And if you've succeeded in being good and perfect like him, I will declare you good and perfect just like him. But not until then." It is the gospel of good works. This was the mighty heresy that was taught in the 4th century, particularly by a heretic named Pelagius and his students. He was a Celtic theologian raised in the British Isles, and he moved to Rome in 380 AD. He developed this very simple, legalistic, commonsensical theology. He was disturbed by the laxity of Christian morals, many people not following Jesus' commandments. Pelagius taught, that your sin and depravity is not so great that you cannot decide of your own free will to be a good person and to do good works. He said that we're saved by grace only in the sense that God gives us with Jesus' example and wise commandments. You might ask, how did he get this from the Bible? And he didn't get this from the Bible so much as he got it from common sense. He was opposed by Augustine of Hippo, one of the greatest theologians of all time, who taught, as Paul taught, that all men are sinners. They're ungodly. They cannot justify themselves by their works. They must be justified by faith in Christ as a gift of God's grace. He pointed out to this Pelagius, why would Jesus teach all Christians to pray, forgive us our sins, if in fact some could attain perfection? Does this mean the best Christians can't pray the Lord's Prayer? All of this was absurd. Augustine was called the Doctor of Grace. He spent the final 20 years of his life arguing against Pelagianism, and he died mid-treatise against one of Pelagius' disciples by the name of Julian. This doctor of grace was loved, and yet his doctrines were only half received. Those who followed Augustine, they tended to agree that salvation had to be by grace, but they denied that faith itself was a gift from God, which meant it was a work you had to perform. They agreed. They agreed that salvation was by grace, but they denied Augustine's doctrine that we are also kept and preserved as saved people by God's grace, and they ascribed our continuance in salvation to human works. And ultimately, they denied that people could be certain of their own salvation, leaving us in morbid fear that maybe we're not saved at all. And this leads us to the final false gospel, which is the most insidious and most dangerous because it's the most subtle. We've looked at the gospel of antinomianism. We've looked at the gospel of legalism. The third false gospel is called the gospel of synergism. That means working together. And on this view, the judge in the courtroom looks at you on the stand and says this. Since Jesus is sitting next to you, all of your prior sins are forgiven. And since Jesus empowers you to be good, well, you're pretty good right now. By Jesus' merit and by your good works on the last day, if you perform them, I'll declare you good in eternity. So here's what I'm going to do. When your life is over, I'm going to have you and Jesus back into my courtroom. And if you have pursued holy obedience, and if you've made substantial progress in holiness, I'll declare that you're good on the basis of a combination of Jesus' merit and your merit. Get two. Trinitas, what is the frightening question that arises on the basis of such a gospel? How much good work and merit do I have? To rest assured that on account of my merit in Christ, I will be justified on the last day. How good do I have to be? If I'm not justified by faith in Christ alone, how good do I need to be? If Christ speaking in Scripture cannot give me certainty that I'm justified, who can? These two questions arise together and they create a toxic combination. The moment your salvation is not certain in Christ, you will go looking for, to use an analogy, a lawyer who can tell you what your best bet is to get a good verdict on the last day. This means that the first all-important work that you must perform is, to use an analogy, to select the best lawyer. And it turns out that in the history of the church, particularly in medieval times, different church leaders said that they had a supremacy over others. They were, as it were, the best lawyer you can get. Some would go so far as to say that without me, you're not going to get off on the last day at all. At this point, clergymen and the highest clergymen became something like a cross between your personal trainer and your lawyer. Different clergymen would say, I'm your best bet. Maybe I'm your only bet to tell you what you must do to have done your part sufficiently in your own justification. Battle for supremacy in the church therefore afflicted the medieval Christians. In 1054 AD, there was even a great schism in the church between East and West as the Pope in Rome said that he knew the one day on which you had to celebrate Easter to have a meritorious performance of good deeds by keeping Easter on that day. And the Eastern church said it was another date. And ever since, East and West has been split in two. Which lawyer do you choose? From 1378 to 1417 AD, there were three warring popes in Europe. The entire continent was divided between allegiance to different ones of them, and each pope mutually excommunicated the people in the other church. Which lawyer is yours? Which lawyer is right? Friends, if Christ isn't sufficient to justify, the most important good work you will ever perform will be choosing the right church leader. What a frightening and arbitrary task. You might say that the New Testament is virtually designed to warn us against this error, as the disciples themselves are constantly arguing about who is greatest. As Paul warns against ever saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul. Paul asked this correct question, was Paul crucified for you? Is Jesus sufficient? Or are you looking for some human lawyer? 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, there is one God and one mediator also between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. Where Jesus says, I am the door. The Pope virtually says, and I am the door just before that door. And you better walk through me. If you don't believe that this is a very real take on Christianity, listen to Mel Gibson in his February 9th, 2004 interview with Today magazine. Listen to what he says. There is no salvation outside the church that is of Rome. Put it this way. My wife is a saint. She is a much better person than I am. Honestly, she's like Episcopalian, Church of England. She prays, she believes in God, she knows Jesus, she believes in that stuff. And it's just not fair if she doesn't make it to heaven. She's better than I am. But that is a pronouncement from the chair. So I go with it. Did you hear that? My wife knows Jesus, but she's got the wrong lawyer. She's not going to heaven. Friends, the second grand work when you believed in synergism is not just choosing the right lawyer. But universally, the church began to teach that worship itself is a good work whereby you co-merit your salvation and have your sins remitted. Friends, did you come here to hear the gospel preached? That is a very different vision of church than what prevailed in the minds of many. They thought of themselves as going to church to do a good deed and to have their sins remitted so that they might be going to heaven. I hope that is not why you are here today. In 593, Pope Gregory I, he really gave legs to the concept that there is a place called purgatory. He had profoundly dubious biblical arguments, but pure reason was on his side. When you ask someone today, would Hitler go straight to heaven if he accepted Jesus on his deathbed? How many of you kind of cower to say that? That, my friends, is exactly what the Bible says. The doctrine of purgatory, however, is this idea that even those justified by Jesus Christ initially will have to pay for certain sins in an interim place between heaven and hell for a period of time after they die. And this is so basic to human common sense. We all feel the need to atone for sin because it's weighty. I remember when my boy Augie was just a little boy. He'd gotten in trouble for something. I don't remember what it was. But he bore the guilt heavily on his shoulders. When I returned to his room to talk to him, Augie had been deep in thought. And he said, Dad, maybe I could teach other people not to do the bad thing I did. Made me tear up a bit. I could see in my boy this felt need to atone for his own sins. I got to preach the gospel to my boy, but this doctrine of purgatory actually plays into that fear and says, indeed, you're right. You're going to have to pay for sin. It's like your lawyer says this, listen. You've sinned a lot. So there's no way I'm going to be able to get you off scot-free. All right, get that out of your mind. Even with Jesus on your side. You're going to have to spend a little bit of time in the slammer. Who long? How long? No one knows. But it's better than forever, right? So here's what we got to do. The minute you begin to think like this, emphasis on preaching the word will be lost in church. Why? The word can only tell you more good things that you need to do. You don't expect to hear a gospel of total remission of sins. And the word of God began increasingly to not be preached on a regular basis in church. Rather, people would go to church, as it were, for medicine to help make them good and co-merit salvation. The first four centuries of Christianity boasted amazing preachers, from John Chrysostom to Ambrose to Augustine to Gregory of Nazianzen. Even in the 9th century, a great Saxon monk named Gottschalk went about preaching Augustine's doctrines of grace, and people loved him when they heard this good news, but he was condemned by the authorities in the church. Increasingly, people would come up to the church to receive the Lord's Supper, which they interpreted as a means of diminishing time in purgatory. Why would you want anything else? In fact, the doctrine developed that the priest was actually re-offering Jesus, albeit as a non-bloody sacrifice, but as a sacrifice nonetheless for your sins every single time you came to church. It is as if this is designed to contradict what the Bible says. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, not in repetition of my debt. We're taught in Hebrews that by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He is not being offered again and again. Some of you might say, Brant, well, if it's so clear in the Bible, how did people get so confused with verses like this? Well, friends, when you learn that the entire Mass of the Lord's Supper was spoken in a dead language, Latin, you can begin to understand how people might never be acquainted with the Word of God. It was not until 1965 that the Roman Church said in Vatican II that it's okay to perform the sacrament in the common vernacular. Friends, in fact, in 1229, the Council of Toulouse, listen to this, the Council of Toulouse put the Bible on the list of forbidden books to be read in the common language. It forbade the reading of the Bible in the common language. Of course, this was disobeyed by many. In fact, a man by the name of Peter Waldo, he started a preaching movement throughout Europe that eventually was condemned, and secret Bible studies were led by the Waldensians for centuries before the Reformation. Friends, this emphasis on worship, taking the Word of God out of the centerpiece, it's the opposite of what Paul said. He said that Christ did not send me to baptize or perform sacraments primarily, but to preach the gospel. Paul asked this question, how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And in the medieval period, increasingly, preachers were not preachers so much as performers of sacraments in a foreign language. Third and final work I'm going to tell you about. So we had the work of picking the right lawyer, the work of worshiping and worshiping to pay the penalty in part for your own sins. But the third and painful work is the doctrine of penance. Your lawyer walks into the courtroom, as it were, again, and says, well, I've got even more bad news. There are some sins that when committed after baptism, Christ's death simply does not atone for them at all. These are mortal sins. You lose your salvation when you commit them. And you've got to perform a sacrament of penance. You've got to perform a sacrament of penance to regain your salvation. They would define mortal sin as any willful transgression of the Ten Commandments, even from your heart. Friends, have you ever hated someone with your heart? Willfully? According to this doctrine, you may have just lost your salvation. The penance to be performed would not only entail confession to a priest who alone can remit your sins, but then the performance of whatever prescribed acts that priest may have for you. He may tell you to pray to Mary or another deceased saint. The most popular Roman prayer being a Hail Mary to this day. It all presupposes that Mary can even hear you, even though Job 14:21 says, when a man departs, his son achieves honor, but he does not know it, or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. The Bible is clear that the dead are not watching you. How then can you pray to them? That same priest may instruct you to bow down to an image of Jesus or saints or alleged relics associated with them. This all despite the fact that in 754 AD, 338 bishops declared faithfully that we should never worship by bowing to images. It's almost as if Acts 10:25 were designed to contradict this. We read that when Peter entered a particular town, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and bowed to him. But Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And yet the church makes this sort of bowing an act of merit. You might be instructed to go on a pilgrimage to a distant place, a holy place, even though Jesus taught that worship in the new covenant wouldn't be about going to this or that mountain, but worshiping Jesus anywhere in spirit and in truth. And worst of all, they might tell you that you could pay a price of money from your own pocket to remit your sins and to finish your time in purgatory. Imagine the horrible moral dilemma this would create in you. If you're a poor family with a little bit of money, worried about where you might spend eternity, should I spend this money on an indulgence to get forgiveness of sins, or should I feed my family a bigger meal? The mass itself came with a fee. Coming to the table came with a fee. They had different degrees of mass with different degrees of merit. Even in 19th century America, in the Boston area, this saying became common. High money, high mass. You got a lot of money, you get a highly meritorious mass. Low money, low mass. No money, no mass. The church, in many expressions, virtually became a money-making organization. As late as July of 2013, Pope Francis, our current pope, promised an indulgence, a remission of penalty for sins, to anyone who followed him on Twitter. This is real, Trinitas Church. It's as if Acts 8:20 were designed to contradict this error. Simon Magus came to Peter trying to buy the Holy Spirit, to which Peter said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." You can begin to understand why the reformers in that generation in the 16th century tended to look at the Pope as nothing less than the Antichrist himself, the man of lawlessness, who according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, that I'm the door before the door. You've got to listen to my prescriptions to co-merit salvation, and only in my hands is there forgiveness. Fruit of this gospel of synergism was not justification, people leaving assured of their salvation, or even maybe knowing the name of Jesus Christ insofar as he is a Savior who died for you vicariously and perfectly and holy. People may not have even met him at all. The fruit was not sanctification, that people became more holy. People figured out how to work the system, and if they were wealthy, they figured out that maybe I could just go on sinning and purchase the proper indulgences and buy my way to heaven. Friends, many will ask, was nobody saved, therefore, in the medieval church? And of course, guys, I've told you about numerous theologians who opposed these errors. I told you about movements that were based on Scripture. But most of all, friends, I would have you know that people can pray often better than they profess to believe. John Owen, the great Protestant theologian in his work on justification by faith, put it this way: I had rather learn what some men really judge about their own justification from their prayers than from their writings. And guess what? People were on their deathbed and had to pray about their destiny. They would frequently appeal to Christ alone, despite what the church had taught. Anselm of Canterbury, in 1093... he became a bishop of that town, and he wrote up a little document instructing people, ministers, on how to bless those who were dying. And there was a little liturgy. The minister was to ask that person, "Do you believe you cannot be saved except by the death of Christ?" To which the sick man would answer, "Yes." And then Anselm instructed the minister to say this: "Go to then, sick man. And while your soul still abides in you, put all your confidence in this death alone. Place thy trust in no other thing. Commit yourself wholly to this death. Cover yourself wholly with this alone. Cast yourself wholly on this death. Wrap yourself wholly in this death." This prayer taught better than what many of the segments of the church did teach. Trinitas, on October 31st, 1517, a bold monk named Martin Luther pounded a nail into the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that nail attached 95 theses to that door, exposing the abuses of the church and especially her sale of indulgences. And friends, that nail would poke, as it were, a small hole in the dam that had been built around the waters of the gospel. And it resulted in that dam crashing down. Out of it would gush forth a mighty movement that no power on earth could stop. It was a movement of preachers armed with the word of God who would follow Luther's lead and before him, Paul's lead in proclaiming the gospel. Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, Heinrich Bullinger, Peter Martyr Vermigli, from countries from Italy to Germany to England to France to Switzerland. They would preach the scriptures again. A God who justifies us by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. A Jesus who stands next to you in the judgment, bearing your penalty, giving you his righteousness wholly and freely by faith alone. They would preach the authority of Scripture alone, above all popes and councils and clergy and tradition and pure reason. And wonderfully, this did not make for a laxity of morals in God's people. The Protestant lovers of God's grace were derided as Puritans for their holiness of life. Friends, why did you come here today? Why do you worship every Lord's Day? I hope you came to hear the gospel preached in your language. I hope you came to be encouraged and inspired and relieved that it is finished. Your salvation is finished. It is completed in Jesus Christ alone. I hope you came longing to be empowered for holy service and to be sanctified, not because your salvation is in doubt and you want to merit it, but because it is your joy to give God glory when he spared not his only son, but gave him to die for you, to rise for you, to save you. Trinitas, I hope you never, ever take what we have here today for granted. This simple worship centered on Jesus Christ the Savior. I hope you never let your guard down, but are prepared to be ever reforming, because we know we have a mighty enemy from Scripture and from the history of the church who is always laboring to have this gospel forgotten, denied, modified, supplemented, perverted, used for selfish gain, and abused as a license for sin. I hope you come every Lord's Day to hear this gospel preached again, to be smitten by it again, to have your heart beat for it ever again. If you're joining us today, you've never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, this message, I hope you understand, is for you. There is only one way you will be declared righteous on the last day of judgment, and it's got nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with faith in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you'd receive Him. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, how far we stray. How far our church, your church, has strayed. Both us here at Trinitas and your church historic. And yet, Lord, there is still a church on earth that is faithful to the gospel, not because of our mighty deeds or works or the works of Martin Luther, but because of your preserving grace. Because of your Spirit active and living in us. Because of your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Mighty God, we're the beneficiaries of your grace. May this day of worship not be a charade. May it characterize our whole lives. People living by your grace. People speaking of your mighty salvation. People celebrating Christ above all else. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.